We're going to begin a new series this evening. We're looking at the Ten Commandments, and we are looking at it from the perspective of Sinai through to Calvary. And so we're going to read Exodus chapter 20 this evening, and this evening we'll have a few introductory remarks, and we'll look at that first command set out in verse number 3. These are the words of our God. Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. Amen. May God give us understanding of his words. As we think about the subject of the Ten Commandments, or perhaps more generally, the law of God, there have been at various points in church history dangers and excesses when it comes to this subject. Like a pendulum, it can swing from one position to the other. And often those positions and that swinging can be quite violent and can be quite opposing. On the one hand, you have the peril of legalism, and that has been rampant in the church down through the ages. And the idea is that through legislation and through commands, men will ultimately lead holy and pleasing lives in the sight of God, if they were only to keep the law. This is a perennial problem, and it was one that affected the Pharisees in the time of Jesus, and they completely missed the point of the law. And what they did was instead boasted of their superior living compared to their neighbours. They were the archetypal nitpickers, identifying the minuscule faults in others whilst not seeing the blatant inconsistencies in their own lives. Through laws and dictates, they thought that this was the route to God and the route to blessing. Religion had become dead. It was nothing more than do this or do that. But then we find that this has infiltrated the church as well. It's not just the Pharisees that are without, the Pharisees are now within. We've been going through the book of Acts and we have seen these blatant attempts by these Judaizers to bring in the Gentiles and enslave them to the law. And Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James at the council said, well, these are the very things that we couldn't keep, and yet we want to bring our brothers who are Gentiles into this and put a bondage upon them. And so the idea was going around that unless you were circumcised, gone through that Jewish rite, you were not really saved. And somehow the teaching that Christ was sufficient had been lost. It was Christ plus what we do. Well, this is happening today and at periods through history in the church since the New Testament age, we find that legalism has reared its head. And so you may find people that will say, unless you dress a certain way, unless you speak a certain way, unless you do certain things and you avoid certain activities, then if you somehow contravene the unwritten rules, you can find yourself being looked down upon and your whole salvation viewed with suspicion. Perhaps you've heard some of these. Christians should never go to the cinema. I'm sure you have heard that. Christians shouldn't drink alcohol. That's been quite popular at times. Christians should never go to a pub. And so, if a Christian was seen just going into a pub, doesn't matter whether they were asking for directions, it doesn't matter whether they were getting a Diet Coke or going to the toilet or getting a coffee, they went into a pub, they are the worst of the worst. That's how some legalists have viewed it. But the other danger, which is equally dangerous, is concerning antinomianism, which literally means without or against the law. And so we know what happens in a society when laws are removed or the enforcement of them does not occur, then you develop lawlessness and anarchy. And so Christians that have veered from legalism have at times found themselves adopting the view that it doesn't matter what I do, it doesn't matter how I live my life, it doesn't matter what sins I might commit, I am saved, it's all under the blood, Christ is the fulfillment of the law for me. Well, of course, these two positions that I've put forward, they are quite extreme, and perhaps they are the extremes of the extreme. But it is obviously a spectrum, and we can find ourselves often veering between these two positions. So if we think about this question, can the law ever save somebody? What would we answer? Well, in Galatians 2, verse 16, it demonstrates very clearly that we're not saved by the works of the law. This is what it says. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Or Paul writing to the church at Rome in chapter 30, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So whilst the law gives us the knowledge of sin, it doesn't bring us justification. That means whereby we stand before God with our sins dealt with and are no sins added to our or credited to our account. No flesh is justified by the deeds of the law. And then Galatians, you'll probably discover that Galatians is quite an important epistle when it comes to dealing with this issue of the law. He says there, Paul writing to the church, says in Galatians 3 verse 11, that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. So the law is a standard that God requires us to live by. But from our earliest moments, we break the law, we ignore the law, and we fail the standards the law sets. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What is a pass mark? Well, it's not 30%, it's not 50%, it's not even 90%. It isn't even 99.999%. It is 100% adherence. And as we go through these commands as to what is required of us, we will see very, very quickly that we are lawbreakers. And because we are lawbreakers, we are now under condemnation. And when the Lord judges us, we will be found guilty without question. So the law does not save. That's not its purpose. Its purpose is to show what God requires. Well, perhaps moving on a bit then, so what is the point of the law? People might say, well, if we can't keep the law, then there's no purpose in having it. Well, take that logic and imagine you're now a shopkeeper. And every day you lose tens or even hundreds of pounds of stock through people shoplifting. Will that problem be solved by decriminalising that offence? Well, it means that the shoplifter won't have to be in trouble with what they're doing. But it means that the shopkeeper is still out of pocket every single day because of this. And so what is needed is more help to provide a more robust, consistent approach by the authorities to tackle this crime and to enforce the law. So when we say there's no point to the law, then we are finding ourselves saying that there's no point to it and we can just do what we like. That's not what it's there for. But when it comes to the law of God, we're all condemned. We're shown to be guilty, we're shown to be unfit for heaven, and we discover that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot rescue ourselves. And somewhere and somehow we need somebody that can come and wipe away through the sentence being spent, or the sentence being satisfied. Well, we live in an age of lies and deceit. People are told today that you can just do what you want to do. Go where your heart leads you. Live your best life and live as you want to live. And so, whilst we can't change our gender, despite what society might say, neither can somebody who commits crime and ends up in prison re-identify themselves as being a prison guard and then at the end of the shift walk out and go home. It doesn't work like that. They are a prisoner. That is their identity. And they will be dealt with accordingly. So we can't just, as it were, re-identify ourselves. What we need is to find someone that will take our penalty. Either we will die for it, or someone else will do that on our behalf. Who would do such a thing? Well, we then are brought to Calvary, because there at Calvary we see the one that paid the debt of the broken law of his people. And so Galatians 3 verse 24 is very apt, because what it does, it shows us how the law is for our benefit. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So we find the law shows us that we are broken, that we're not good, that we're guilty, and it shows us who we are to go to Jesus Christ. So we're looking at these Ten Commandments. Israel, at this point, have been brought out of the land of Egypt by the mighty hand of God. They're on their journey to the promised land, and they've just come through the middle of the Red Sea and are now camped on that Sinai Peninsula. Moses has been instructed to go up into the mountain, and there God, with his own finger, is going to inscribe in stone on those two tables of stone the law of God. And the first commandment that is given is this: thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The first thing to think about with regard to this particular commandment is this command to worship God exclusively. The God who brought them out of captivity says you're not to have any others before me. Jehovah is the one that had rescued and saved them, and therefore he had a claim over them as a nation. Jehovah is the one that entered into covenant with their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God tells them, the children of Israel, the descendants, that they are to exclusively worship him. Now, it is fair to say at that point, and as it has been throughout all of human history, men have made up deities. They have their various made up gods. And Egypt was no different. So there was the Nile god, and there was a god of fertility and other things. And we find that they set on pedestals things that they were worshipping. And when we compare the Lord God, the great I Am, with the supposed made-up gods of Egypt, then the God of the Israelites is superior. The people here haven't rescued themselves out of slavery, but entirely dependent upon God, who has delivered them and brought them to the verge of the promised land. And so God would provide that path through the Red Sea. When you think about the God of the Israelites, the God of heaven and earth, the one true God, he is utterly different and he is utterly unique. Many of the ancient myths describe great battles in the God realm, if we can put it that way, whereby one God was fighting another God and one prevailed over the other. You find also that these gods, they were perhaps involved in procreation one with another, and that is how the world came to be. And so these are the kind of thinkings that people were having at this time, and sadly, we haven't become much more enlightened as the generations have gone on. And so there was this competition at all times with these gods as to who was the strongest, who was the wisest, who was the most cunning, who could do what we want them to do. And yet, the God of Israel is shown to be one. The very first verse of the Bible says this: in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Wasn't in the beginning the most powerful God did this, or the most superior one did this? God created the heaven and the earth. There is no other God beside our God. This is a prayer that Jews recite very frequently. It's called the Shema. It comes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. God is not one of many. He alone is God. And what we find is that the children of Israel repeated the same situation, the same sin over and over again. They were quite happy to have their God with them, but they also wanted the other gods of the nations as well. There is no other God to worship. It is only make-believe that men and women have come up with. And if you read from Psalm 115, you see there that all the gods, they have eyes but they can't see, they have ears but they can't hear, they have mouths but they can't speak. Or if you go into the prophecy of Isaiah, you have that wonderful passage that deals with the person that takes a lump of wood, he cuts it, he takes some and burns it, and he uses it to make his food. And then with some other wood that he's cut down, he's now going to make an idol which he has made. And then eventually he bows down and worships that god. It shows the absurdity of idol worship, because there is just one God and he alone is to be worshipped. Is it too much to expect God's creation to worship God alone? Well, imagine a marriage. There, the bride and the bridegroom are at the front of the church. They're making their vows. They're promising to love each other. They're promising to provide. They're promising to give themselves to each other. And then there is that promise that they're going to forsake all others. The bride and the bridegroom are committing to each other to the exclusion of anyone else. So when we think about multi-deity worship, that is scandalous, because God has brought this world into being by his power, by his words, and what men and women, his creatures, are doing are making things in their own minds and saying, well, we want to worship this as well. It would be, on a cosmic level, far greater than the example I'm going to give you, so terrible. It would be like a husband coming home to his wife and bringing home another woman and telling her, well, I've brought home this woman. She's going to live with us. Some nights are going to be with you. Some nights are going to be with her. You'll get on fine. You're going to be the best of friends. That marriage is going to implode. It has been utterly violated by that man's actions, and that marriage breaking down falls entirely at his door. And when we think about what God has done and who God is, well, for him to demand exclusive worship is entirely reasonable. When we think about the Lord's people, Christians, do we have a right to worship other gods, or do we have a right not to worship the God of heaven? When we consider what we've been saved from, we haven't just been saved from the Egyptians. We haven't just been delivered through the Red Sea. We have been delivered from a mightier tyrant than that. And we have been redeemed with something far more precious, the precious blood of Christ. And so how much more should Christians take this command seriously? So we are to worship God exclusively. And so part of this will be shunning all kinds of idolatry. And this is probably where we in the West will probably brush ourselves down and think we're not too bad. We're far more developed, we're far more sophisticated than other people in other lands. We don't bow down to idols, we don't bow down to things, we don't make our gods. Well, listen to the Heidelberg Catechism, question number 95. The question is, what is idolatry? This is the answer. Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place or alongside the only true God who has revealed himself in the Word. Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in or places alongside the only true God who's revealed himself in the Word. And so whilst we may not bow down to little idols, anything that is in the place or alongside God finds itself falling under that category of idolatry. Why is idolatry so attractive? Well, one author put it this way, gave a number of reasons. One is, it's guaranteed. Idols, they are designed to do what we want them to do. And so when that God is appeased, we use a little word, a little G for that, when that God is appeased, he will do what we're asking for. We find also it can be a selfish thing. Many of the idols, people will offer food because the idol is supposedly hungry. And so because you have fed that idol, the idol or the God is duty-bound to provide what you want. There's a kind of reciprocation that's required. That's how many of the idols are viewed. Many of the false gods are viewed. Sometimes it's viewed as being easy. There's no pursuit of holiness. There's nothing like that. no moral code that you have to live to. All you have to do is show up, do your duty, go home and live as you like. Many people will treat church like that. And so they've come on a Sunday, they've taken communion, my obligations are complete, I can now go back and do and live as I want. Many idols would be found to be convenient. We were only reading on the Lord's Day from 2 Chronicles 33 about the high places that were being set up. And in this period, God had ordered that his worship should be at the tabernacle and then later in the temple, surrounding Jerusalem at that point. And yet these high places were set up to make it more convenient for people. How often is that the case? Another reason why idolatry can be so attractive is it's normal. When you look at the nations that were going to be conquered by the children of Israel, they were all involved in idol worship. They were all worshipping foreign gods and false gods. And yet the people of God were distinct and different. We find that it also appeals to the senses. It's dramatic. It's aesthetic. Think about the god Molech and all of the drama that's taking place there. Awful and evil and heinous. And yet, there's something quite attractive to the natural man seeing that. Think about Elijah on Mount Carmel, watching the antics of the priests, dancing, cutting, shouting, screaming, hoping that their god supposedly would answer. It's exciting for the people watching. It was indulgent. Often, great parties would take place as a result. There was a time for festivities. And so we find that idolatry is a system that is man-made. It's made by man for man. It's made to appeal to man's fleshly desires. And so when we think about idolatry, when we think about placing something in the place of God or alongside him, then we have to examine our own hearts. The third thing that we are to notice is how we find Christ fulfills this law. In the New Testament, we read in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus Christ has come to fulfill the law. Now, does that mean that this law has now been done away with and no longer applies? Has the obligation to worship God exclusively been somehow replaced? Well, I'd argue that with the coming of Christ, the law has now gone on to a higher level. In music, you will find that there is a skill and a technique that you can employ to take the melody up or down some semitones to in order to make it a little bit higher or a little bit lower. So it may be that when we're singing and it's more male dominated, it might be helpful if the pitch was a little bit lower, and so the pianist might be able to take it down. But sometimes you perhaps want to take the pitch a little bit higher. Perhaps you're singing a hymn and you've been in somewhere where the last hymn is taken up a semitone and it lifts this singing even higher and even louder. It's been transposed. The melody and the music has remained the same, but it's now higher. And here on Sinai, we have the thunderings and the lightnings and the trumpets blaring out. God has spoken, and with his indelible mark, he has written that first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Now move to the Mount of Transfiguration. Come to Mark 9. And there you have God speaking from heaven. And he is speaking at his son's unveiling for a period of time when his glory is revealed. And God from heaven says this, "This is my beloved son, hear him." Listen to him. In other words, God is saying, worship him. Christ is worthy of worship. He is, after all, the only mediator between God and man. Listen to some of these texts that we have. Hebrews 1, verse 3. who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He's fully God. Or in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, you have the way in which Christ would be humiliated, and that is what happened when he died on the cross. And then he's being exalted, and then we're reminded that every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and bow before him. He's going to be worshipped. In John 14, verse 7, Jesus reminds us that if we have seen him, then we have seen the Father. And so it all comes down to this idea, this thought, that unless we know Christ, we won't know God, because Christ is revealing God to us. And so we have the God who is one, and we see him also as being the God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can only know God in Christ. And then you come to the book of the Revelation, the great anthem for eternity will be worshipping our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we think about this and draw this to a close, how do we evaluate our hearts? John Calvin, writing on this first command, he posed a number of questions. Who do we praise, or who do we adore? Who receives the highest praise in our lives? Now, of course, there may be times when we congratulate our children, we give a compliment to our wife, we may thank somebody for what they've done, but who has the highest praise? Sadly, so often, it's going to be self. Self is that which is going to dominate that thinking. Who is it that we can count on or trust? Or in crisis, who is it that we're going to turn to? Is it our friends? Is it the news? Is it the internet? Is it Google to try and give us some perspective as to what's happening? Who do we turn to for answers? Where do we turn to for purpose and joy? Who do we thank? Where do we recognise that all our good comes from ultimately? Again, do we think about God being the giver of every good gift? Or are we always congratulating ourselves as to how good we have been in providing what we have? It's only in Christ can we have that true and satisfying and saving answers. And it's only in Christ can we truly obey that first command about obeying God. The Lord says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." We are to worship God exclusively. Amen.